Father, you caution us in your words against coming like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and then goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And so we pray this morning that as we hear from you, we would process and remember what we hear. Pray, Father, that we wouldn't go away unchanged, but that you might, by your grace, transform us to be more like your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you might have noticed that the reading that we had earlier on in the service included not just the passage that we had for today, which is really just supposed to be verses 29 to 34, but also quite a lot of the verses that Philip was preaching on last Sunday. And as prone as we are to making little mistakes in the service sheet, that was actually very intentional. Because the text that we're looking at today, hopefully we're going to see this as we go through, is really part two of what we were thinking about last Sunday. I'm aware that being August, quite a few of us were probably away last Sunday, so let me quickly recap some of what we said last week. And the big idea we thought about last Sunday was how Jesus flipped our idea of true greatness right on its head. And true greatness, Jesus said, was not about being served, but about serving others. So he said, verse 26, anyone who wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. It's a radically countercultural teaching. When you think about it, in the eyes of any human society throughout history, the servant and the slave have always been at the very bottom of the pecking order. The world's natural way of thinking about social standing is it's like a kind of pyramid, isn't it? You have the powerful executive types at the top, and then the humble labourers at the bottom. So the higher up the pyramid you go, the more people that you have underneath you, that you have authority over, then the greater you are. That is how the world sees greatness, Jesus said. The people who are great, they're the ones who have lots of underlings underneath them to serve them. But Jesus, we saw last week, flipped that pyramid completely on its head and said that in God's eyes, well, to be great is to be a servant, and to be first in his kingdom is to be a slave. True greatness, he said, is about serving others, about putting their needs ahead of mine, about treating them as if I were their slave. And we saw Jesus himself displayed the supreme example of that kind of greatness, that even though he was the Son of Man, verse 28, the one worthy of all praise and worship and service, well, yet he did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We saw that was a very far cry from the self-seeking, me-first attitude of his disciples at this point, as they jostled and competed for places of honour at Jesus' side. And we will know, if we're honest, that it's some way from our own attitude much of the time too. That is an incredibly challenging teaching, isn't it? Oh, I don't know how you were feeling last Sunday as we were studying through that passage. I was thinking, I just felt hugely convicted again and again through that sermon of how difficult I find it to serve rather than be served. That's how often my desires are to promote myself in conversation, for example, rather than the Lord Jesus. To want others to care about me far more than I'm concerned about them. Or even in my serving itself. How often my motivations are to want to look good in front of others rather than to glorify God and serve his church. I think our daydreams really expose how much we crave greatness in that way, don't we? I mean, think about it. What do you tend to daydream about? Do you spend most of your time daydreaming about all the different ways that you could serve other people? I very much doubt it. If you're like me, you'll know that you spend most of your time daydreaming about people serving you or looking up to you, basking in your glory as you score that winning goal for England in the World Cup final or something like that. I don't mind admitting I've thought about that more than once, and I bet I'm not the only man here to have imagined that. We daydream about having power and glory. A desire for worldly greatness comes so naturally to us. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us on our own, as it were, at this point, just feeling hopelessly inadequate. And we began at the end of last week to think about the hope that Jesus gives us through the power of his death. And then this next part of the passage, verses 29 to 34 that we're thinking about today, I think particularly about how we can grow in servant-heartedness. Now, that's the key question for us today. How do I follow Jesus' radical example of self-denying, humble service to others? Now, what is going to motivate us to live like that? Now, where does the power to put ourselves last actually come from? That's what we're going to consider in these two points that you'll see on the outline. We're going to see that the starting point for humble service is putting our own self-worth in perspective and acknowledging our need for mercy. And that the power for humble service is found in Jesus himself as we receive mercy from him. So first of all, we learn that humble service requires us to acknowledge our need for God's mercy. And one of the ways that we seek to learn how to achieve greatness in any sphere of life is by listening to the wisdom of those who've been there and done it before, and particularly how they started out. So I remember when I was at school, on one occasion we had Sir Alan Sugar come in to give us a sixth form lecture. I think his nephew was a pupil or something like that, and he lived actually right next to our school. So the staff had persuaded him to come in and tell us how he got started in business, in the hope that we might pick up some tips. I can't say I remember very much of it. Perhaps it explains why I ended up working for the Church of England. But the idea was that we didn't just hear practical advice on how to get going, but what mindset and attitude was needed right from the start. That mindset and attitude to become a great businessman. And what we see in our passage today from the example of these two blind men is that the key mindset we need if we want to be truly great is the recognition that we deserve absolutely nothing. And that the reason that that is such a crucial attitude is because, well, if in our pride we think we're deserving of some kind of honour above others around us, well, we're very, very unlikely to think ourselves as servants, are we? If we think that certain people are below us, that certain tasks are below us, if we think that we're entitled to a certain amount of respectability, to a certain amount of service from others, well, of course we're going to find it very hard to deny ourselves and see ourselves as a slave. But the stark reality that we're reminded of through these passages is the truth is we deserve absolutely nothing. Actually, we began to see that last week in Jesus' reply to the two brothers back in verse 22. So they'd asked for positions of honour. Jesus answers them, verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And I take it that would have sounded to James and John like a remarkably easy interview question for such a high-powered job. Can you drink from the same cup as me? They probably thought Jesus was speaking of a physical cup, so they very quickly and confidently reply, yes, we can. We are able. But we saw last week from the Old Testament that the cup that Jesus was speaking of was the cup of God's wrath. The cup which Jesus would drink in the cross in our place as the punishment of God for our sin. And so do you see, as Jesus is asking this question, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? What he's really asking is, are you able to bear the punishment for sin and defeat death and win access to heaven for the world? James and John, are you willing and able to serve to that extent like I am? And of course, in reality, the two brothers aren't even close to being either willing or able to do that. In terms of their ability, if you've been here for the past few weeks on a Sunday, as we've been going through chapters 19 and 20, you'll know that Matthew's been showing us again and again in this section of his gospel the truth that Well, just like you and me, they can't even get into heaven themselves, let alone achieve that for anyone else. And in terms of their willingness, well, just remember, when Jesus is actually arrested later on, when it actually comes time to the point when they are looking like they might suffer and die with him, well, they choose instead to run away with the rest of the disciples. And of course, if we think we'd have done any better, well, we're missing the point that Matthew's been so keen to reinforce over these chapters. And we'll miss the force of Jesus' challenge in verse 22. Because I take it Jesus wants to humble us here and show us that any sense of pride that we might have, any feeling that we are deserving of some special place of honour, that we're therefore above humble service, well, that's utterly misplaced. In reality, we're entitled to nothing. Actually, in truth, what we deserve is less than nothing. That's what Matthew wants to show us by placing this little episode with the two blind men in verses 29 to 34 immediately after this discussion about greatness. It might have been beginning to wonder whether we were ever going to get on to verses 29 to 34. This is how today's verses fit in. I wonder if you notice, as we had that whole passage read to us earlier, the very deliberate parallel between verse 21 and verse 32. Can you see it? In both cases, a couple of people come to Jesus with a request, and in both cases, Jesus replies by asking them, "What do you want?" It's Matthew's little way of just inviting us to compare and contrast the request that the blind men make to the request that James and John had made. And when we do that, it becomes pretty obvious the nature of their requests could not be more different, could it? Whereas James and John are seeking glory and honour, a position of unique privilege, well, the blind men are simply begging for mercy. Twice they cry, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." I've never forgotten the very helpful definition of mercy that a Christian school teacher actually gave me when I was a boy. I always remember him explaining it to me in terms of the difference, the distinction between mercy and grace. As he said, Ed, grace, that's when God gives us something that we don't deserve. Things like forgiveness, eternal life, his good gifts. Whereas mercy, that's when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. In other words, when he doesn't punish us for our sin, even though we do deserve it. I found that a very helpful explanation. And can you see, if that is what mercy means, and not to be given what we do deserve, well, that makes this request of the blind men more than just a cry, "Jesus, please can help us out with the bad hand that life seems to have dealt us." As if they saw themselves as kind of merely innocent victims of their circumstances. These men recognize what James and John apparently didn't. That the position they really deserved wasn't a place of honour, but of standing under God's wrath because of their sin. And so their urgent need and their humble request is not for God just to help them, but for God to be merciful to them. And it's as if Matthew is asking us, look, have you got the point of these chapters yet? Have you grasped that your only hope is the grace and mercy that are found in Jesus? Have you realized how desperately you need the Son of Man to give his life as a ransom for you? Because if we have got that, well, surely our attitude towards service ought to be one of radical humility. Think of it maybe like this. If your whole life was somehow laid out on display for the whole world to examine, yeah, every thought that you've ever done, every action that you've ever performed, Do you think people would conclude from that, that you are someone worthy of being looked up to and served, this kind of model human being who we should all aspire to be like? A person who for the rest of their days really ought to be given a seat of honour and have an army of servants running around caring for their every need. My guess is that is not a scenario that any one of us would want to see become a reality. I certainly wouldn't be able to look at any of you in the eye if it did. Now, the point is, if we see ourselves for what we are really like, well, then we'll know that actually for us to be granted the very lowest position in God's kingdom, that of a slave, well, that is a truly remarkable state of affairs. That is immensely more than we deserve. And when we recognise that, I think that is when we'll begin to realise that there's no service in God's kingdom that's going to be too demeaning for us. But isn't that actually an immense privilege and joy to be able to do? No task or type of service that's beneath us. No kind of person, no matter how odd or difficult they may be, that's unworthy of our time or attention. No extent of service for others that could be unbefitting of our time and our energy. So if true greatness is about humble service, and the starting point is a humble mindset, it's acknowledging our own need for God's mercy. But wonderfully, the hope for change in this area, to become more like Jesus in putting others first, well, it isn't just found in our own ability to think of ourselves rightly. Thankfully, the source of power for change, well, it doesn't come from within us, from our own self-will. It comes from the mercy that is found in Jesus. That's our second big point. We follow Jesus' example of self-denying humble service, not just through acknowledging our need for God's mercy, but through actually receiving that mercy. And again, the blind men function as an example to us here, as we see them coming to Jesus for his mercy, and then being transformed by that mercy. The crowds, notice, have still completely failed, it seems, to understand the big lesson that Jesus has been teaching for a while now. So verse 31, when these blind men cry out to Jesus the first time, the crowd rebuke them and tell them to be quiet. And we're supposed to realize they've completely missed the point that Jesus has been saying consistently, that this is exactly the kind of person, with this lowly, desperate attitude that he came to serve. These blind beggars are doing here exactly what we've seen Jesus twice over the past few weeks telling us that we all need to do, to come to him dependently like children, recognizing our need for his mercy. So these are actually just the kind of people that Jesus wants to deal with and show mercy to. That's a great encouragement to us, this passage, if we do acknowledge our sin, our unworthiness before God, to do what these blind men do, to come to Jesus for mercy. Because notice how Jesus responds. Now, you might have thought, given how close Jesus was to Jerusalem at this point, Jericho, actually only a day's journey away, it's his last stop before he goes to the place that he's just told his disciples three times he's going to be brutally executed. Now, you might have thought that Jesus would have had a few more pressing things on his mind than to have time at this moment for a couple of blind men amongst a thronging crowd. I might have thought he'd been a little too preoccupied to process their cries amongst all of the other noise and thoughts and distractions. But what does he do? Verse 32. He hears them. He stops in his tracks. He asks them what they want. And then verse 34. He has compassion on them. I think it's a wonderful little side point of assurance to us. That as I come to Jesus again, full of guilt at my sin, tempted to think, How can he be patient with me after I've failed him again? How is Jesus thinking? Is he turning his nose up? Is he thinking, you know what, I've got bigger things on my mind than to listen to this repeat offender yet again? But no, he hears our cry for mercy and he has compassion. But perhaps the bigger thing to notice here in the immediate context is what happens next. How the blind men are then transformed by the mercy that Jesus shows them. It's the very last two words of our passage that are perhaps the most significant. Look at the end of verse 34. They received their sight and followed him. And those are such significant words because of what we've been learning over the past few chapters in Matthew about what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus told us, do you remember, back in chapter 16, that it meant following in his pattern of taking up our cross and denying ourselves. Back in chapter 19, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that it was what the rich young man was not prepared to do. Jesus told him to give up his great wealth and come follow him. We then saw Peter saying, by contrast, look, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. So this idea of giving up worldly greatness and glory and putting ourselves last as servants is very much at the heart, we've seen, of what it means to follow Jesus. We thought about how hard we find it to do that. But can you see why that makes these last two words such a thoroughly heartwarming end to our passage? Because here are two men who received mercy from Jesus and then were enabled by that mercy to follow him. And the point is that the power to follow Jesus, the power for true greatness, to serve him and live sacrificially towards others, that power doesn't come from within us. It comes from Jesus as he has mercy on us. And actually, we don't have to look too far to see the evidence of that in practice, that power at work. I think it's this last point which actually makes sense of why, back in verse 23, Jesus replied to James and John, "You will indeed drink from my cup." And most commentators are agreed that Jesus is referring there to the suffering and death that James and John would later be prepared to endure for the sake of serving God's kingdom. James, we know from Acts chapter 12, was the first of the disciples to be killed. And John, we know, was the last to die as an exile on the island of Patmos. And it raises the question, doesn't it? What was it that Jesus knew in verse 23 was going to change these two men from being self-seeking cowards to bold, selfless servants of Christ? And what was going to change them from running away at the prospect of persecution to being willing to suffer and die in service of the gospel? Well, it can only be the mercy of God that transformed them and enabled them to follow in his steps. I don't know about you, I find that a hugely encouraging end to this passage. When it's such a challenging one. Because when I think about how dramatically the disciples were changed by God's mercy, it makes me think there's hope for you and me as well. I expect many of us will actually have had the privilege of witnessing transforming power like that at work ourselves. And one of the most striking examples I think I've seen of that is in a good friend of mine who became a Christian at university. We'll call him Rob. It's not his actual name. When I first met Rob, I think it was, he was, it's no exaggeration to say, one of the most obnoxious and self-centered people I'd ever met. He was arrogant and boastful, full of concern to have the respect of other people, with very little concern for anyone else around him. But when Rob came to faith in Christ. It was staggering to see over time just how much he changed. So he started to make little self-deprecating jokes about himself. Started to ask about the welfare of other people. And you meet him today, I'd say it's like meeting a completely different person. He's happily married to a lovely Christian wife, something my friends and I would honestly never have imagined happening when we first knew him. And I know that he now very generously gives his money and his time in support of gospel ministry. Rob's is a life that has been absolutely transformed by receiving mercy. And so it is a radical calling, what we saw last week, the call to follow Jesus' example of self-sacrificial service. But it's not some impossible burden that he leaves us on our own to achieve. If we come to Jesus for mercy, well, then we can expect his power to be at work within us to change us and enable us to follow him. So let's pray for him to do that for us as we finish.